We can start at the top. Psalm 21 and verse 1. David, of course, writing, "The king shall joy in thy strength," addressing the Lord, of course. "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." So two issues of joy. One is the Lord's strength, and one is the Lord's salvation. And if you can't be happy about those things, I'm not sure what's going to make you happy. Amen? Take your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I know you probably know this, but it's very important that you tap into the joy of the Lord somehow. You should be able to. You have a great God. We'll talk about His strength in a second. It's His salvation. It's not so much your salvation, other than the fact that you possess it. But it comes from Him, and so it's His. And so all the keeping for me and you is His. It's not in ourselves. It's by the power of God. It's by faith, and He does it. And you ought to be able to take joy in being saved. Look in Nehemiah chapter 8. One of the key verses you'll find somewhere, just keep on the back of your tongue. It says down in verse 10, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. And then it says, For the joy of the Lord is your strength." You'll find that those that do the best in the Christian life are those that tap into the joy. It's just hard to serve God week in and week out, year in and year out, if you haven't tapped into the joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm not talking about giggly, smiley face, seventh grade girl stuff, you know, cutesy stuff, you know, I'm so happy. I'm talking about joy. Deep-seated joy that abides even where there are tears. That sort of thing. But the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's two ways to understand that. When I talk about the love of God, you would have to hear the sentence in context as to whether I'm talking about God's love for me or my love for God. The love of God. The love of God sustains me. It may be, when I say that, it may be His love sustaining me coming my direction, but it also may be that my love for Him. And so it is, the joy of the Lord is the same thing. And those little prepositions are a little tricky sometimes, and it's really good to think about them both ways, because it can be both ways, and it is doctrinal both ways, that the joy of the Lord is my strength, the joy that comes from God. Jesus Christ said, "My joy I leave you," right? And so what I have in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, knowing the power of God, with the Scriptures in my lap, and the peace of God in my heart, is I have a little piece of the joy of the Lord. And whether I'm smiling at the moment or not, I should have the joy of the Lord. It's that direction, His joy towards me. Jesus Christ said, my joy, I leave with you, right? Now, the other way is the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is, me taking joy in God. And if you're without that, you're kind of like a one-legged man, because, you know, you can get joy from God, but if you don't have joy going back the other way, then you only have one leg. And so the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you start thinking about strength, you need to think about joy, because that passage right there is very important. And some folks lose their joy. Sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes it's because of worry. Sometimes it's because of reaping what you've sowed. And sometimes it's because you go after the world and you wind up in a passel of thorns, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, the pleasures of this life. And they enter in and choke the word. And with that goes the joy. Folks don't want to walk by faith anymore. They desire very much to see stuff and feel stuff. If you start chasing the feeling, you're going to lose the joy. Because the key to living the Christian life is not chasing a feeling. The key to living the Christian life is having confidence in the Word of God. And, I mean, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When I have that kind of faith and the God that keeps me and upholds me, I can have joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, he says this. He said in verse 1, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord." So it's the king, David, joying in God's strength. "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord." Look in Exodus chapter 15. Kind of an interesting study, brief study, about where some of the strength of God comes from, how that's deployed, if that's the right word, towards us. Look in Exodus chapter 15 real fast. Exodus chapter 15. This, of course, is during the Israelites coming out of Egypt in the deliverance. And Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. You can see in verse 1. Notice verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song." Now, that's just kind of a byway, because look down in verse 13. Because it says there, "Thou in thy mercy hath led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength." That's by the strength of the Lord that he guided the children of Israel. I have no reason to conclude otherwise than that's by his strength that he guides me and you. So you need to be conscious of the will of God. You need to be conscious of making sure that you don't step too far outside of it, preferably not outside of it at all, because he guides you by his strength. While you're in the will of God, all the strength in the world that's needed is available. Whether or not you experience it the way you prejudicially think that you might or should is another thing, but it's the strength of the Lord that guides. And so you need to be conscious of being guided by God in things. People make really flaky decisions these days, and you have to be careful about doing that impetuous thing where you jump out in front of God and get running off like some year-old bird dog that isn't trained right, off chasing armadillos or something. And you get in trouble, get in a mess, get sprayed by a skunk and stuff. Because you need to trust the Lord's strength. The Lord guides you in His strength. You should never think of the will of God as being some sort of second-class place to be. You may not like it. You may not like what you go through. You may not like what He puts you through. You may not like where He leads. You may not like how He leads there. But it's in the strength of the Lord that you're led there. And that's where you have the resource of God's strength. Now, there's something else I'd have you see. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 along this line. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Go down to verse 41. And Solomon is preparing for the temple and such. And there are some things that he says, talking about Israel is going to go away from God in the future, and if they will bethink themselves in verse 37 and return and pray that you'll get them right. That's still in the future. Look in verse 41, though. "Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, unto thy resting place," that is, the temple that Solomon's built, "thou and the ark of thy strength." Thou and the ark of thy strength. The ark was the Lord's strength. That was the way he guided them in the wilderness. I mean, when that cloud moved, that means the ark is moving. And you better follow, or else you're going to get lost, right? But it's the ark of the Lord's strength. That ark typifies, at least in part, our bodies, because that's where the presence of God was. And he literally dwelt on that ark. So I know our bodies are called the temple of God. But we are a tent, and within that tent the Holy Spirit dwells. And that's your strength, and the joy of the Lord your strength. So you need to keep that in mind. Look back to Psalms, just a couple more verses. Let me show you Psalm 18 and verse 2. It keeps talking over and over about the Lord's strength. The Lord, in verse 2, 18:2, is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Look down in chapter 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And then I would add just one more thing with regard to this strength matter. Don't forget this. Look in 2 Corinthians. When I say it, you'll probably know it immediately. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You've got to keep in mind that it's His strength that's worth having. Your strength is moth-eaten and should be thrown away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, you can quote it for me if you so chose. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul praying to have the thorn removed. Didn't want it anymore. And I could do better without it. I could write more. I can walk without somebody leading me around. I can get more done. Who would wish to keep me from being efficient? I have a lot to do. And the Lord's reply was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, and that's what we're supposed to joy in. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So we're better off when we're weak and He's strong. And so that's why, it's why you're sick. It's why things happen sometimes that humble you, that you don't appreciate, and you had all the hopes in the world that things would go right and go well. And instead, they don't. And it's to remind you that it's not things going right for you that makes anything worthwhile. It's that your strength, that your weakness makes God's strength shine through. When you need Him, it's the best time in the world. I don't enjoy saying it. But that's, He says, in chapter 21, verse 1. Back to Psalm 21. The king shall joy in thy strength. So there's some things it says there. Then I'm going to go by your guidance. I'm going to be aware of your presence in my temple. And I'm going to be aware that you're probably going to do some things that show me how weak I am. And you're going to put me in a position. Did you ever stop to think that with Moses, the Lord threw that guy in over his head? Can you imagine waking up one morning and being the leader of 2.5 million gripers and complainers? And you're going to lead them to a place that they really don't want to go, and they're going to be hungry, and they're going to be thirsty, and they're not going to have a mattress. And it just goes on and on. And I mean, you talk about somebody getting pitched in over his head. No administrative experience. Never been a pastor before. And gets pitched off into that, man. The Lord will do that to you sometimes. He just pitches you off into it. And sees how the baby swims when you throw him in the water. And you won't drown. He'll pull you out. But it's going to be His strength that gets the glory, not you. So, verse 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. So two things, thy strength and thy salvation. Once again, it's not your salvation any further than to say that it's mine because I've accessed it and I possess it. It's mine in that way, but I didn't originate it. I didn't do anything to get it. And I don't do anything to keep it. You can say that. You don't do anything to keep it. It's the Lord's salvation. He'll take care of that. Now, you got to get saved. You got to trust Christ. All those things. But once you got it, it's the Lord that does all the keeping. It's His. And so, as a New Testament Christian, we are unique creatures. Because while David could say this in honesty, there's a way that's true for him. For me and you, with eternal security, having exercised faith only in Christ, I mean, folks, that salvation's His. It's all His. He keeps it, so don't worry about it. Verse 1, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he, the king, rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. That goes back to chapter 20, verse 4. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. You've got to be careful. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Again, you've got to be careful because that's not giving you the Santa Claus guarantee where, oh boy, whatever I want, I get. But the idea is that he gives you the desires of your heart so that you then desire what he wants. And so you've got to be careful about applying verse 2. Because it may well be that David had the right desire that God did fulfill, but God may have had to give him that desire. Verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. And of course you're reminded that with regard to praying in Jesus Christ's name, there is one stipulation for your prayers. Some folks think that they have a blank check and they can ask for whatever and do the Benny Hinn thing and get a Cadillac and $1 million by tomorrow. It's just not going to work out that way for you. Look in 1 John 5. Just remind you how you have to be prepared to pray. 1 John chapter 5. Go down to verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. If you ask according to His will, He hears you. I shouldn't probably have to say that He may not answer you the way you wanted the answer. Anybody else here ever disappointed in Santa Claus? I mean, we would count down for Christmas from day 364. I mean, the day after Christmas, we started counting down. And you hope and wish and think, and yeah, I want one of those, and it builds up and it builds up. And usually, sadly, Christmas morning, my parents were land rich and cash poor. And we had meat in the freezer and more vegetables than you can eat in a week. And but we didn't have any money. And so, you know, you go in there at the Christmas tree, and there's always a disappointment. You know, and you got to be careful about that with the Lord because He's not Santa Claus. And it's all too often that He does not give you what you want the way you want. Right? Doesn't mean He didn't hear you. It doesn't even mean that it's not the will of God. Back to Psalm 21 and verse 3. There's another thing here we need to study. And notice that he's talking about his heart's desire and that the Lord has not withholden the request of David's lips. Then he said, for thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. We usually think of prevent as being stopping somebody from doing something. I prevented the kid from running out in the road. But when you study the biblical use of the word as much as not, it means that you go before somebody. You prevent them. The event, you go pre. You're before him. Okay, so the Lord, for thou, God, preventest him, the king, with the blessings of his goodness. What you need is God to go before you. Look back in Psalm 59. Psalm 59. Psalm 59:10. That's not a bad way to start a day in prayer after you confess some sins and acknowledge your wrong and acknowledge your desire to know God, is to go into this thing and say, Lord, walk before me today and prepare some things. Psalm 59, go down to verse 10. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. It means that God's going to go before him. You need that. You need the ground prepared before you. You need the path prepared before you. Look in Psalm 79. Psalm 79, verse 8. Psalm 79 and verse 8. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent me. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Having the Lord's tender mercies go before you and prepare a path is not the worst thing in the world. His tender mercies. Right? Look, if you will, in another place. Look in Psalm 88. Psalm 88 and verse 13. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Now, the next time you get in the habit of laying around in bed when you could be up praying, I'm not talking about you having to get up at 2:30 and all that kind of stuff, but when you're laying there and the Lord's convicting you, you need to be up praying. You need to do better than this because you just sleep in every morning till 9 o'clock or some such thing like that. You ought to think about the fact that evening and morning and at noon shall I pray and cry aloud. And the fact that you're not going to get up earlier than God. I don't really even think that's what it means. But getting up early and getting in front of the day, you're better off that way. If you're saving prayer until later in the day, that sort of thing, it's a pinch. In a pinch, you may have to. And with your job, maybe you do. But the more often that you can get up right away in the morning and start the day before the Lord in prayer, the better off you are. Look at yet another thing here, if you will. Look in Matthew 17. Let's look at another way this preventing thing happens. Matthew 17. You want the Lord to prevent you, to go before you. Matthew 17. And it's going to be verse 25. Matthew 17, 25. Now, what's happened here? When they were come, verse 24, to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And he said, "Yes." So a tax issue. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" He knew that Simon was thinking some stuff after that. And so before Simon Peter had a chance to go off and think too much and get bitter or get confused or some such thing, the Lord just confronted him right away. He prevented it. He got right in front of it. And that's another way that to start the day. If you'll prevent your day by getting before God, it'll be a major help. And if you'll start the day then with the Bible, so the Lord can cut off any wayward thoughts or any wayward desires and confront you with them early in the day before you've really messed things up, the better off you are. Right? Now, I just wanted to show you one other thing along these lines. Look in Exodus 23. This struck me as being important. Look in Exodus chapter 23. Guess what? God doesn't do stuff like we do. Exodus 23. For instance, in Exodus 23, go down to verse 28 and notice what the Lord promised these folks. He said in verse 28, "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land." Now imagine this. Here you have this mighty God. He's split the Red Sea. You've walked out on dry ground out of Egypt. You have watched him absolutely pummel the Egyptians into the ground through that period of time that all those plagues were running through. Now he takes you out, and here's what he says. He says, "So, the way we're going to do this is, I'm going to take you into the land, and there are going to be some battles and stuff, but what's really going to do the work is some wasps. I'm going to send some bees in, and they're going to make their lives miserable enough that they just gradually peel off and just kind of depopulate. They're not going to all go in one day, but I'm just going to send a bunch of hornets in," and that's what he said. Now, that's not the way you would do it, right? I mean, that's not the way I do it. But that's the way the Lord said he would do it. Now, it's interesting with that in mind that it says in 33, Exodus 33, Exodus 33 and verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and Hittite. Now, I'm not making hornets equal to angels, but I'm saying that, you know, sometimes, you know, you get off into angelology, and boy, you wish you had a guardian angel, and if you did have one, you're sure he would cut somebody's head off, that sort of thing. Well, it said according to this that the hornets were at least a part of that angelic leadership. And aside from that, so again, what I'm saying is Lord's not going to do stuff the way you want him to. He's not going to do it how you pre-imagined it, most likely. There's one other little jab here that should take count of, because it said hornets, then it said the angel, then in Numbers, book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter 33. Notice there's some personal responsibility involved too. God's going to prevent you. He's going to do some stuff. He's going to empower, pave the way for you to get through. He'll do it some way that you don't think of as maybe being the way that God would do it. And when it's all said and done, maybe it was the power of some principality, an angel, or the Lord's hand itself that did it. Just don't forget this. Numbers 33, and go down to verse 52. Numbers 33, 52. Then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images. Quite pluck down all their high places. Yeah, there's going to be hornets, and then it's going to be the Lord's hand eventually that does it. Then you have a responsibility. You got to clean up. And you need to stay clean. Right? Back to Psalm 22 and verse 3. For thou preventest him, thou God preventest him, the king, with the blessings of goodness. And you would have to admit that the Lord precedes you in most of your days with a great deal of blessing. He allowed all of us to be born here in this country. It's a land of plenty, even in bad times, right? He's prevented you with blessings of goodness. We've lived our entire lives with blessings of goodness. Verse 3. Thou settest a crown of pure gold upon his head. That's David. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him. He asked life. The king asked life, and you gave him life. Now, maybe you can see Jesus Christ in this too. Go over to Titus chapter 1. Go over to Titus chapter 1. Don't forget that David sitting on the throne is a type of Jesus Christ, a foretype. And so I was reminded to read this, reminded about this. Titus 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So hope is expectation, according to Proverbs 10. Hope is not, I hope so. Hope is a sure expectation. So we have the expectation of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So before the world began, God promised. Who? He promised it to Jesus Christ. There was some sort of talk somewhere in the Trinity, an understanding, and he promised it to Jesus Christ. Look, if just one more verse. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This is not Calvinistic. This is just the fact that God had some things set beforehand. It's not him reaching in and making things happen, making men get saved or leaving men damned. But notice in verse 11, there always was a plan. I think there always was a plan because God foreknew how things would happen, right? Don't confuse foreknowledge with God sovereignly, fatally making it happen. It's not the same thing. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose that He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was an eternal purpose. Back to Psalms 21 and verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him. That's how you got life, right? You got life by believing. You probably asked for it. You probably said, Lord, forgive me. I don't know that you have to pray a prayer. You don't have to pray a prayer. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to pray a prayer. But if you're trying, there's this stream of thought in some people's minds that you should kind of be aware of. You'll run into somebody once in a while that got burned because salvation was too often connected with praying a prayer after me. And so in fundamentalism, you know, take somebody down to the altar and, you know, if you're ready to pray this prayer, pray after me, okay? And so you lead them in a prayer and the prayer saves somebody. Well, obviously that's not right because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. On the other hand, if you, you know, overreact to that sentiment, then you can get where, and I've had it argued with me, that you shouldn't pray to be saved. That the issue is believing. So don't ask the Lord for salvation. Just believe. Now, the only thing about that is, if you're going to get legalistic about that, is, are we not trying to lead somebody to Christ by establishing a personal relationship to God through Christ? What's the first thing that happens in a personal relationship? You talk. Communication, right? And so, I cannot find a single thing in this world wrong with when somebody gets under conviction, hears about hell, doesn't want to go, hears the gospel, they should bow a knee and talk to the God that's willing to save them. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Lord, I believe on Jesus Christ. I do not want to go to hell. I believe with all my heart. And there are those that would condemn somebody praying like that. I had an argument with a guy who came to church here a couple times. This was a couple or 3 years back, maybe 4 or 5 now. And by the time it's all said and done, he went through our track rack back there and came from back there as mad as a wet hen. Because on a bunch of those tracks, there's a exemplary prayer you can pray. And so we have a satanic ministry. Satanic! Because all of our tracks have most of our tracks, I suppose, have a exemplary prayer that you could pray and pray along these lines, that sort of thing. So, I've discovered your satanic ministry! And he left and steamed out and left and never came back. Well, don't be a moron, okay? I mean, in the end, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to pray a prayer. But it's fitting that you should have in having a relationship with God through Christ, that you would talk to Him. And to say that somebody sins against God by asking for salvation is dumb. It's dumb. Psalm 21, verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. Now, David didn't expect that. That's not what David thought was going to happen. Go all the way back, if you will, to 2 Samuel 7. David was flabbergasted by how good the Lord was to him in allowing this to come to pass. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David wanted to build the Lord a house, right? And at first it looked like it was going to happen, and then the Lord came to David and said, I don't want you building me a house. You've been a bloody man you've killed, and I'm going to have your son build me a house, but you're not going to get to build it. You can prepare it. I'll give you the pattern for it. You can collect the materials for it, but you're not going to build the house. And along the process of saying all that, notice verse 11, some things the Lord said. And as since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people, God speaking, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Now, David came to God saying, I want to build you a house. And the Lord says, nope, I'm going to build you one. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house, David's house, and thy kingdom, David's kingdom, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Once again, the old refrain here of recent. You think the Lord's done with Israel? There's still a throne awaiting a king. It's going to be a Jew that's going to sit down on it and rule. God's not done with Israel. But going on, verse 17. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? He said, I don't deserve this. I came here to build you a house, to serve you, to do something for you, and you're doing it all for me. Don't you feel that way ever? That's what the Lord's done for you, that you've never done nothing? And that what you wind up with is all these blessings, that he's done it all for you. I mean, once in a while you have to be impressed, you know, just thinking about it. Man, you don't deserve eternal security at all. You don't deserve to be seated in heavenly places. Yet he did that for you. And so David says that. Look, go back to Psalm 21. Psalm 21, verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. Verse 5, his glory is great in thy salvation. Now, again, break down the pronouns. David's rejoicing in his salvation, the salvation God gave him. His glory, David's glory, is great in thy salvation, God's salvation. David's glory is great in thy salvation. What's that all about? Well, what you may not realize, and this part of what David is flabbergasted about, is all the glory that awaits him. And you have not yet seen the glory that awaits you. We get a little hold of it once in a while when somebody starts bragging up the Lord and starts, you know, throwing out those long lists of things that we have that we could do, you know, tonight. But the fact of the matter is, most of us spend most of our days without much of a grasp on just how glorious things are going to be that we're going to be a part of. For instance, 2 Timothy, notice chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You are called to inherit great glory just because you're a child of God, just because you're in Christ, just because you're the body of Christ, just because you're the future bride of Christ, the chaste virgin. Because of that, you get to be the queen. If it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then his wife's the queen, right? And man, kings dress up their queens in some pretty snoozy outfits. I don't know how I'm going to look in an address, but whatever. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just relax, all right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Now watch. Think about this. The glory that you're going to get. Now, Christ deserves all the glory and gets it all, right? But because you're in Him, you inherit a bunch of it. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Talking about saved people. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's not a Calvinistic statement. That's saved people, and what they're going to get one day is they're going to realize the salvation. It's going to become real with the redemption of this body, and you're going to finally see the eternal glory. It's going to knock your eyes out. Look in, go back to Galatians chapter 6. Let me just run a few verses here. Paul keeps coming back to it, but you have a tendency to read over it, to read through it, because it doesn't click with you. We tend to be rather earthly in our thinking, you know what I'm saying? And so the Bible says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. It's just easy to get kind of earthbound in your thoughts. But Galatians chapter 6, and notice verse 14. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. When you stop and consider what happened on that cross, law's dead to you. You're dead to it. The world is crucified to you, and if you choose, you're dead to it. And so you should glory in it. Look, if you will, to a few pages over, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, go down to verse 14. Whereunto, he's telling them that because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, how? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The way you got there is because you believe the truth, right? Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that's His, we're partakers. See, you don't even, you kind of don't even get it, right? I don't know that I do either. But it's just true. Look, if you will, and light's weird up here, or my eyes are bad. One. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Talking about wicked men at the second coming of Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. But you get to be a partaker in the glory of His power. Look in 1 Thessalonians for just a minute. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. Now, I didn't think anybody could approach the glory of God. But because you're in Christ, you're a different animal, right? Look furthermore to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1, 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, hope in the Bible, and that's from Proverbs 10 and 11. Hope is expectation. So it's saying that to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And Him being in you means that you're sure to achieve that glory. And like I said, we hear those words and we go, it doesn't really dawn on you what it even means. Suffice to say, there's lots of glory to be had. Amen? Look at just one more, Ephesians, and we'll shut down. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. And verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. But verse 16 said, they would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. You know, we started this off in Psalms by talking tonight about thy strength. Well, you have strength as a Bible-believing Christian that David couldn't approach to, because you have the Holy Spirit in your body in a way that Jesus Christ didn't have Him. And so you have access to understand the glory maybe in a way that He didn't. I have just one more for you, then we'll be done, all right? Ephesians chapter 1. And go down to verse 18, Ephesians 1:18. Let's start with verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Right now you have that treasure in earthen vessels. He is in your body. It's a glorious thing. But you have to go home and fast about it and pray about it and think about it and meditate on it before you even get a taste of it. Because these are just words right now. I mean, if you aren't heavenly minded and if you're busy thinking about the car you've got to go have fixed tomorrow, it's kind of hard to get a hold of it. Because glory doesn't abide in those things. Right? All right. Let's find something else to sing tonight before we...